Please open with me to the book of Esther. Hopefully you brought a Bible with you. If not, there's one in the pew. We'd love for you to use it this morning. We're going to do a lot of reading, and I would like for you to have that right in front of you. In fact, you'll find my sermon right there in your Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose." I love that verse. Do you guys like that verse? We use it. We know it. The book of Esther is an excellent commentary on the doctrine that Paul is writing about in Romans chapter number 8. The doctrine is the providence of God. It is God's working through the normal actions of people and the normal order of life. God's providence. Esther is the book that we encounter this morning as we continue the Old Testament and overview. Esther is an orphaned Jewish girl. She is in exile far away, and she becomes the queen of Persia at a crucial time. This is her story. The theme that we are considering as we go through the Old Testament, taking a verse or a book a week and considering that entire book, is that God works in His creation to redeem His people for His glory. And we see that clearly in the book of Esther, this story of God's deliverance. We learn here that we can be comforted in trials, that we can be courageous in obedience, and that we can be confident in hope. In fact, as we go through the outline that I've prepared for you and put in your bulletin, an evil plot, bold intercession, divine deliverance, I want you to look for these thoughts. And they're not original thoughts by any means, but they are evident here in the book of Esther, that we can be comforted in our trials, that we can be courageous in our obedience, and that we can be confident in our hope. So we'll begin here in Esther chapter number 1 as we see an evil plot being planned. As chapter 1 begins now, we've moved away from Jerusalem. In Ezra and Nehemiah, we were in Jerusalem. Now we're back in the Persian Empire. We're in the palace city of Shushan. That's where this story is set. Ahasuerus is the king. We know him better in world history as Xerxes. You've probably heard of the Persian king Xerxes. Well, this is him here in our stories. We begin in Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's word together. Gracious Father, we crave this time of reading your word, preaching your word, hearing your word preached, that we might be edified through it, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ the Son through the word. Lord, I don't stand and speak with my own wit, my own authority, because I have none. Lord, I am simply a herald of the Word of God, and it is the authority this morning. So, Father, we depend fully now upon the power of your Word that is quick and powerful, and upon your Holy Spirit to guide us, that we might grow in our faith this morning, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, that we might better fulfill the Great Commission. We ask for your blessing upon this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together in Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus, "which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. When those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rings and pillars of marble, and beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble." So here we have the king Xerxes, the emperor of this Persian empire. They have defeated the Babylonian empire. They have come into place as the major world power of that day. And Xerxes, after 3 years of being in charge of all of this, needs to have a public showing of his grandeur. He needs people to see just how great the kingdom is, just how great he is as a king, how majestic, how rich, how well off everything is. So he has this feast, this public celebration of his glorious king and his kingdom. After so many days of this feast, so Xerxes has called together all the men. In one area, they're feasting and drinking wine. His queen, Vashti, she has all of the ladies in one place, and they are also feasting. So I'm seeing the men eating ribeyes, and the women are having chicken salad on crackers. You know, in my mind, that's how this is happening here. Amen, ladies? No. But after 7 days of drinking, the king gets this great idea that everybody, all those men from all around need to come and see, Vashti needs to come in their presence so that they can see just how beautiful his queen is. Notice with me verse 10, 11, and 12. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with a crown royal to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Can you blame her? I do not blame her. I wouldn't have gone. I'm a guy. I definitely wouldn't have gone if I was her. Here's men who've been drinking for 7 days, and the whole reason they want you to come around is so they can gawk at you, you know? I think Vashti, if she had Twitter, she'd been hashtagging me too in this. Verse 19, as you can imagine how things were in these times with these people, she's no longer going to get to be the queen, and another is going to be found. Notice verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another better than she. So this kind of sets the stage for the main character of our story today, who is Esther. Chapter number 2, the search is on for a new queen, and here we find Esther become the new queen of Persia. Look with me in chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 5. Now in Shushan in the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with a captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan in the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. So we have Mordecai introduced here. Mordecai and Esther are cousins. They are part of those in exile from Jerusalem. They've been carried away initially into Babylon. The years have passed. Depending on their ages here, it's likely they could have been born here in this time of exile, but they were Jewish. She was the daughter of Mordecai's uncle. So Mordecai's daddy and Esther's daddy are brothers, right? So that makes these folks first cousins. But evidently he's a little older because he takes her in because her father and mother are dead. He takes her in like a daughter. So the king's looking for a new queen. They're calling all the beautiful young ladies in. And Esther becomes part of that. She finds favor and she becomes the queen. Well, soon after this sounds like something out of a Disney movie, doesn't it? You know, she's an orphan. She's living with her uncle. You know, this isn't even where they're from. And now she's going to be the queen. I make her a princess in my mind because Disney always makes them out to be princesses. Well, this is a good story. In fact, it gets a little bit better. Not long after her becoming the queen, Mordecai, who is on the king's court, he's one of these who serve at the pleasure of the king. He's kind of always around the goings and comings of the castle here or the whatever kind of palace it is. And he finds out about a plot. Someone wants to take the king's life. He gives word of that to Esther. She tells the king and is thwarted. And so the king's life is saved. So this puts Esther, not only does he love her because she's beautiful, now he comes to love her because she's protecting his life, which when you're the ruler of an empire like this in these days, very, very good chance that you're going to be killed or tempted to be killed so somebody else can be in power. So now he knows he can trust her, and this is good for Mordecai. Notice with me verse 21 of chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, they sound like thugs, don't they? Old Big and T-Rex here, you know. Those which kept the door were wroth and sought to lay hands on the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Then we get over to chapter 3. So as a good story goes, it can't always be good all the time. You've got to have a bad guy, and you've got to have a plot, and you've got to have a climax, and then you've got to have happily ever after, right? I mean, y'all know how these stories go. So far, we're just in the happily ever after. But in comes the antagonist, the bad guy. His name is Haman. You know, they introduce him, and can you see the cartoon movie in the back in your brain here? In walks Haman. The sky's a little darker. His face is a little wrinkled. You know, he's got a scar down one side. He's not pleasant to look upon. He just emits evil when you look at him. You know, they tell you, you know, Vashti's out, Esther's in. The king is happy. Mordecai's happy. There's just flowing music, and then all of a sudden, the next day comes around, and it's Haman, and the music says, bum, bum, bum. You get the picture here. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So Haman is promoted. Haman is going to be the second in command to the king pretty quickly in the story here. So he's raised up above the rest. And when he enters the palace or when he leaves the palace, all those on the king's court, they bow down and they reverence him for the high position that the king has given to him, except for Mordecai. Now later we'll learn in the story that Mordecai has a really good reason not to like this guy. But at this point we don't know that. We just know that Mordecai doesn't like him and he will not bow before him. And this makes Haman angry. So Haman decides, I'm going to get Mordecai for not bowing before me. He's disrespected me in the king's court, so I'm going to get back at him. Notice verse 5 of chapter 3. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now this is where you begin to learn just how bad of a guy Haman is. He's mad at Mordecai, and he scorned at the idea of just getting back at Mordecai. He said, he's a Jew, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do to get back at Mordecai. I'm just going to kill all the Jews. We're going to get every single one of them because he will not bow to me. That's a little overboard, isn't it? I mean, you like a guy, get him in the alley, you know, rough him up a little bit and tell him you're going to bow next time. But boy, this is bad here. He says, we're going to kill them all. We don't like them. Now, you're going to learn, it doesn't point it out directly in this story, but you're surely seeing this as we study the Old Testament together, that God's chosen people are not liked by people who are not God's chosen people. The Israelites, God's people, were His special people, which means that other people, unless they became part of the Israelites, were not. And when you don't get picked, that makes you unhappy. Remember PE when you're in elementary school's kids? Picking teams, play kickball. I'll take you. And you're sitting there thinking, come on, pick me. I want to be picked. And when you're the last one picked, that's embarrassing. And it's no fun. And you don't like that. Well, it's no different here in biblical history. God called Abraham. God called Moses. We talked about last time with Nehemiah. Why did Sanballat and Tobiah, why were they just aggravated with the Israelites rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem? Well, one of the reasons we know for sure is because the Israelites acting as God's chosen people was condemnation on those who were not. We learn that in the story of Noah. When God put Noah and his family on the ark to escape the flood, we understand that to be grace. The Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews later tells us that through God showing Noah this grace, what did that do to the rest of the world? It condemned the rest of the world in their sinfulness. Why are people angry with God's chosen people? Why do people not like the Israelites as we study the Old Testament? Because the Israelites, just their existence, condemns the rest of the world in their sinfulness. And so it should be. It's a light in a dark place. It's a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. It's no different for you and I as the church spreading the gospel. So here we find that though he is just wroth, he's just mad because Mordecai won't bow to him, Haman is actually acting on something very devilish, very satanic, a lot more deeper than this surface level bitterness. He doesn't want to just get Mordecai. He wants to get them all killed. Does Haman really want to get them all killed, or does somebody else want to get them all killed? Satan. Why would Satan want to kill God's people? Because if Satan can wipe out God's people, then there's nobody left but his people. And then in his warped mind, he wins. So we see all throughout history, what do wicked men do? What do evil men do? What do evil people do? They try to kill God's people. Hitler was no different, right? And here we find a pre-Hitler. We find Haman. So he wants to kill all of God's people. This evil plot then is hatched between Haman and Xerxes the king. They're going to exterminate the Jews, not just in Shushan, the palace city, but from all 127 of the provinces of the empire. This is would be like most all the known world at that time. Look at verse 8. And Haman said unto the king, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Was what he said true? Were they a certain people? Yes, they were. Were their laws different than the king's laws? Yes, they were. Did they keep their laws above the king's laws? Yes, they did. Did they not keep the king's laws? Now, that one wasn't exactly true. We would hope they were keeping the king's laws. They were just keeping God's law first. But most of what he said is true there. So verse 9, he continues, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the king's business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from off his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedah, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy or oppressor. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee and the people also to do with them as seemeth good to thee. Do you see what an evil plot this is? Haman is such a wicked man. And this plot is pure evil. Xerxes is portrayed as a mighty king. But if you think about it, he's really a pretty pitiful, weak leader. He's so pitiful that he had to call his own little ceremony to display his own glory because he didn't feel like people realized it. Pretty weak guy. His own wife, Vashti, she doesn't respect him. Haman easily manipulates him here to his own ends. And then later, because it's convenient, Xerxes changes direction and goes along with Esther and Mordecai. But I don't think he's trying to be the good guy here. He likes Esther so much he wants to keep her happy. He's no leader. This is simply a puppet on a throne. So chapter 3 ends with this evil plot. Notice the end of chapter 3. Verse 15 there, last sentence of that verse. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Think about that. They devised this evil plot to mass murder all of these Jews. Well, that's a lot of people. And they sit down at the end of the day and say, man, we've done some good work today. 9 months from now, this problem is going to be fixed. We'll set up the executions. We'll plan ahead for this thing. And they give them a drink there, and they say cheers, and they say, I'll drink to that. They're excited. They're giddy almost about this situation. That's wicked, isn't it? But look what happened in the rest of the city. The whole city was perplexed. The king's decree was posted. It was shared abroad. And the Jews everywhere began to be stressed over this situation. So there we have our climactic point of the story. Here comes the bad. It's all good. Orphan, become queen. Her adopted father is promoted or saw well in the king's eyes. But in comes Haman, and everything's going down, down, down from there. Well, this is an evil plot. But next we find bold intercession. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 show us that. In chapter 4, verse number 1, once he receives word of what's going on, Mordecai immediately begins to grieve. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. Esther gets the news. She begins to grieve. And verse 3, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning in the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the king, queen exceedingly grieved. But what we find out about these two, Esther and Mordecai, is they have faith, and they begin to work out a plan to act. They are going to have courageous obedience in the midst of a very troublesome time. Esther couldn't just go in and speak with the king. It might mean her death. She tells that to Mordecai in verse 10. And again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She tells Mordecai, you want me to go to the king to speak on behalf of the Jews to stop this mass murder, but I cannot do this. Now notice what Mordecai says back to her in verse 13 and 14. He tells her, this is exactly what you're going to have to do. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape the king's house more than all the Jews. He said, you're a Jew too. You can either go before the king and try to get something done here, maybe you'll be killed, but if you don't try, you're going to be killed later when all the rest of the Jews are killed. That was logical. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Don't you love those words? I mean, you can use those in your life so much. No matter what comes up in life, you need to see this as not an accident, not happenstance, not just an odd circumstance. Whatever comes in your life, you could say, God, what are you trying to do? How can I serve you in such a time as this? What a thought. Courageous obedience. Esther is going to have to be courageous in her obedience. Through this story, we can learn that we too must be that way, no matter what comes in our lives. She agrees, and then she asks that all the Jews begin praying and fasting for her. Notice verse 15 through the end of the chapter there. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. So will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Some would see that as a very poor way to leave your life. If I perish, I perish. But, I mean, is it death to die for the Christian? Death to die for the followers of God? Certainly is not. Now, I don't encourage death, and I don't look forward to death, and I don't think you do either. But I'm not going to allow the fear of death to keep me from being courageous in my obedience to my God. If God has called me to do something, as God has led me to a place or a time to fulfill something on His behalf, what a great honor. And if I perish, then I perish. This is Esther's thinking, and that should be our thinking as well. Verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. In chapter number 5, we get the story of Esther's courage, but then Haman's self-centeredness. Esther goes before the king. She is granted an audience. And instead of just going directly to him with her petition against Haman, she says, I'm going to have a dinner, and I'd like for you to come to dinner with me and bring Haman. This is Esther's plan. Notice chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat on his royal throne there in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. That's one of those whew, moments in the text. You know, you wipe your head there after reading that, because he's either going to kill her or hand out the golden scepter. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to have the kingdom. Now here you're beginning to see something that is a great thing in the Scriptures. Comfort even in the midst of a trial. Yes, she is courageous in obedience, but God doesn't leave you there. You be courageous in obedience to God no matter what comes, for such a time as this, if I perish, I perish. And in that you will find that, you remember Ruth? They gave her handfuls on purpose. This is sort of what God is doing for Esther here. Just little bits of comfort in the midst of a trial. He held out the golden scepter. That's comforting, is it? I'm not going to die. Now he asked her, what is your request? I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. There's another comfort in the midst of this trial. This is not fixing the situation, because the situation is that all of the Jews in 127 provinces are going to be killed. It is scheduled. It is decreed by the king. It cannot be overruled. It cannot be overturned. This is set up and it's going to happen. It's law. Verse 4, and Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now something we missed early on, I think it's chapter 2, verse 10, I should have read to you. Esther did not reveal to the king that she was a Jew. Mordecai said, don't reveal your nationality to him. He thinks you're beautiful. He wants to take you as his queen. Just go with it. So he doesn't know, and Haman doesn't know. Haman doesn't like Mordecai. Haman doesn't like the Jews. So when you see Haman's reaction here as we continue to read, you need to remember that he doesn't know that she is one of those people. Right? All right, here we go. So Esther invites them to a meal, very clueless of what's happening here. Haman is actually excited about this pending party with the queen and king, so much so that he calls all his friends to his house, and before his friends and his wife, he begins to brag about how great he is because he's been asked to go have dinner with the king and queen. He has no clue that the whole reason he's going is so that Esther can accuse him before the king. Notice this, chapter 5, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. You know how those things go. Haman's on top of the world. Boy, he's saying to himself, if things couldn't get any better for me, now I've been invited to have dinner with the king and queen of the world. And on his way out, Mordecai still won't bow to him, you know. And I imagine if he had a gun, he would have shot Mordecai right there. But he said, nevertheless, it's not worth it. Today's just too good of a day. He probably looked at Mordecai with scorn and said under his breath, he said, you're not going to get the better of me today. Mordecai had already gotten the better of him, hadn't he? Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. What a guy. Have you met anybody any more narcissistic than Haman? Any more self-centered than Haman? You know, when I was a little boy, I got a new pair of tennis shoes one day. And I was so proud of those tennis shoes. I might have been 7 years old, maybe. And it was around July 4th, and our town would have a parade, or not a parade, like a big festival right in the middle of the town, and shoot fireworks off. And we go to there, and I had my new shoes on. I was big, you know how kids are with new shoes. I was grinning from ear to ear. And my Uncle Johnny was there, my mother's brother. And my Uncle Johnny, when I was a little kid, was my best buddy. He had fallen off my grandmother's front porch, had a brain aneurysm that burst, and almost killed him. I remember I was there when it happened. I was a little bitty boy. He was in the ICU in the hospital for, I'm justifying my actions here, telling you all this. And barely lived, but he lived. He's alive now. I love my Uncle Johnny. We went down to a Georgia football game last year and went by and picked up my Uncle Johnny, and has lived 10 minutes from Athens, Georgia his whole life. And I said, Uncle Johnny, you've probably been to a lot of these games. He said, no, this is my first one. So in his 60s, I took my uncle to his first Georgia. It was a very special time. But his face is kind of crooked like a stroke victim. He can't get his words out just right. He's very simple, you know, but I love him. He's my uncle. But when I was a kid, he lived with my grandmother. While mom and dad were at work, I would go to my grandmother's house during the day, and my Uncle Johnny would freeze a gallon jug of water, and we would get out in the summer heat, and he would walk me to all the city baseball fields. From where he lived, there were about three close by. He would walk me out there, and he'd let me run around and play, and we'd find old balls and bats and gloves that people had left. And all during the day, that gallon of water would melt, and we'd drink from that, me and my uncle. And it was a very special time. Well, here we go, and I got a new pair of shoes. My parents take me up to the parade, and my uncle is my best buddy as far as I knew. And I go over there, and he's propped up against the railroad tracks getting ready because the railroad tracks are elevated. You can lean up against them, and you can watch the fireworks. It was a really cool thing we did as a kid. And I walk up to my uncle, and I said, "Look, Uncle Johnny, I got me a new pair of shoes," you know. And, man, I started levitating. I was flying through the air. I didn't know what had happened to me. And I turned around, and there's Big Danny. And Dad says to me, "Boy, you don't brag." I didn't even know what brag meant. But I knew what I had just done. You don't do this. Well, y'all taught us children, you don't brag. You know, we were taught this. Well, look at Haman here. Somebody didn't teach him this as a child. His poor friends, his poor wife. He calls them over to the house that night. And what does he spend the time doing? He says, "Let me tell you guys just how rich I am." Don't you love them when somebody else tells you they got more money than they do? Way to go, man. We're all proud of you. And he talks about how big his family is. He talks about, I'm guilty of that sometimes, aren't I? Come look at some pictures of my children. And he talks about how much the king had promoted them. And then when he gets right down to it, he talks about how much he had advanced. But look, verse 12 is where we want to get to. He said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king." A normal person would have said something like, "I am so fortunate. I am so humbled. The king and queen have asked me to dinner. I don't know why. I don't know how. This is going to be great." It's not what Haman says at all. Haman said, "I am so great. I am so rich. My family is so awesome. But they didn't invite any of you to dinner. They invited me to dinner." This is the guy here, all right? Verse 13. He can't be done there. Now he's got to whine. He just told you how much better his life is than yours, but then he's going to whine. You got to hear this like he would have said it. "Yet all of this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate." You know, he's got his, my dad used to say, "Boy, you got that lip out so far, you could ride it into town." David's got his bottom lip poked out here, and he is whining, and he is upset. But these people, who obviously are real bright people, you know, that he's around, because they'll sit around and let him brag and go on like this, they give him some real smart advice. Word to the wise. People who will let you brag and don't call you in on it, people who will let you tell them how much better you are than they and they don't get offended by that, are not people to take advice from. This is a pretty good idea here. Look at verse 14. "Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now, we've read Proverbs in the Bible. The wisdom of Proverbs teaches us, don't dig a pit to trap another man, because you do, what's going to happen? You're going to fall in it. Don't set up a big stone, Wile E. Coyote, to roll upon the poor little road runner, because when you set that stone up to trap the road runner, what's going to happen? It's going to fall on you. Come on, Haman. I mean, I know you're struggling here, but you're obviously smart enough to get promoted by the king. This cluing you in on Xerxes a little bit? Not the brightest bulb either, is he? And Haman's just got it figured out. He said, "Tomorrow's going to be a great day. We're going to build a gallows. We're going to hang Mordecai." Does he not know that Mordecai and Esther are kin? Has he not figured this out yet? "We're going to hang Mordecai in the morning, and we're going to eat our dinner with the king and queen." He's on top of the world right here. I mean, to him, he's basically in control even of the king. Well, you know, we serve this guy named God, and he has a thing called a will. And God's will trumps human will. It always does. Nothing we can do about that, because he's omnipotent and we are not. Right? Chapter 6 begins with Xerxes unable to sleep that night. Now, you could say, oh, this is just circumstantial. This is just happens. He just couldn't sleep. But look what happens. Chapter 6, verse 1. "On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." The last thing Haman needed was for the records to be read to the king all night long. Let's continue. "And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Big Man and T-Rex," remember them? "Of Big Thana and T-Resh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants, administered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was coming to the outward court of the king's house to speak with the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Does that make y'all laugh? When I read that this week, I just thought, stupid Haman. You know, he got up early, he shaved, he had three cup of coffees. The king's been up reading all night. Haman is clueless. He doesn't know what the day has in store for him. I mean, by the end of that day, Esther's going to tattletale on him. But here he's thinking, I'm going to begin that day by hanging Mordecai. And he's out in the king's court because he says, I want to be the first one in. So as soon as the king's up and will give me an audience, I can tell him, it's taken care of, king. I've already built the gallows. By disrespect, you know how it goes. By disrespecting me, Mordecai's disrespecting you. Let's hang him. And the king says, is anybody in the court this early in the morning? There's Haman. Haman is out there. Get him in here. I need him to take care of something for me. And you already know what he needs him to take care of. The king wants to do something good for Mordecai. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall this day? This is excellent. Verse 5. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. Can y'all see him walking? Haman just, you know. He's 7-year-old me with his new shoes on. You know, he's like, oh yeah. Look out, ladies. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? That was not the thing Haman needed to hear at this point. Haman's already full of himself. I'm pretty sure his head exploded, right? He was just like, you know, I knew I was great. I was just telling my friends last night how great I am. But here the king calls me in first thing this morning, and he wants to honor me. That's not true. Now Haman thought this in his heart. To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? We don't know specifically who wrote the book of Esther, but I want to meet this person. I know the Holy Spirit inspires it, but in all the books of the Bible, you can kind of see the fingerprints of the writer. You know, the book of James, the book of Paul, they're a little bit different. They're all the Word of God, but you can read Paul and know it's Paul, and you can read James and know it's James. The guy who wrote Esther had some great sarcasm. I mean, just excellent. Well, our God, I guess, right? Verse 7, and Haman answered the king. So the king says, what should I do to the person? But he hasn't told him who he wants to honor. So Haman thinks it's him, and so he's going to give a buttered up answer here. For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear. Now, this is laughable because he thinks it's him, but I want you to also see how basically satanic this is. Don't ever miss that because of the comedy. What did Haman want to wear? He wanted to wear the king's clothes. What did he want to put on his head? The king's crown. What did he want to wear? Ride on the king's horse. He wanted to be exalted above his place. Those were the king's things, not his. The king was sovereign in that land. Haman was not, so he had no right to those things. Why did Satan get cast out of heaven? Exactly the same thing. He wanted to be God. All right, let's finish that. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth on, and the crown royal, which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. This was Haman's dreams come true. Nothing he'd like more than for one of the king's princes to come and dress him in the king's garments, put the king's crown on him, put him on the king's horse, and while he rides through town proud, that guy has to run ahead of him on foot and says, this is the one the king wants to honor. This is the, you know, you can imagine this is exactly what Haman wants. So the king answered. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, make haste. Take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said. Now, I need you to go to the cartoon Disney movie here. Grimy old Haman, the antagonist in the story. While the king's talking, he's up on his throne, you know, mighty Xerxes. Haman's already over there. He's got the crown around his arm. He's over there grabbing whatever clothes of the king's he's planning to wear that day. He's already kind of grabbing it all. The horse is standing in the background somewhere. You know how the cartoon horses are. They're all arms and legs, and they're always eating something. The horse is kind of clueless with his big eyes here. And Haman is saying, Yes. You know, the king is saying, take these things. But look at what he says there. Verse 10, and do so even to Mordecai. I can just see Haman go from proud and bold and so happy, excited, to just, he slumps. And I think the horse got real happy right then. The horse didn't want to ride Haman. I think the horse kicked him right there on the spot. When the king said Mordecai, the horse just let him have it. That's just Chance's interpretation of the Bible. There's no basics of my theology, okay? To Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. The king pulled his own words against him. He said, everything that you said, that is great, Haman. Good job. You go do that for Mordecai. Oh, man. Verse 11, then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor. So Haman had to run ahead of that horse and yell that. Isn't that something? How ironic. Verse 12, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife, wives, you all put up with us men when we come home whining. Thank you. I know it's a tough job. He told his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. One thing's lingering here, though. Haman is defeated. He's had a bad day. But I feel like in the back of his mind thinking, there's still a date set in stone that I'm going to get Mordecai eventually. So he's defeated. He's at home. This day could not be much worse. He's got a ray of hope for the future, but he's forgotten about something in this day. Look at verse 14. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. He's got to go eat at the king's house. Isn't that something? Chapter 7. Things begin to look up for the Jews. Now, same as we said for Esther, I need to say for Mordecai here in chapter number 6. He was courageous in obedience, and God sends Mordecai just a little bit of comfort in the middle of his trials. You know what? That was a good day for him. He had been right. He had done right. He had been loyal to God, and here just came a little bit of a blessing because of that. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the king, the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had not been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther, the queen, who is he? And where is he that doth presume in his heart to do so? You see Haman crawling under the table. And Esther said, the adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising out of the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the king, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. You got to get the picture here. Esther's called them to her place. She's throwing a big meal for them. The king storms out angry at Haman. Haman immediately begins groveling, please, 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 help, help, help. And look what happens. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Oh, Haman. Come on, man. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Bad day, gotten worse for Haman. The king gets mad at him. He had to honor Mordecai. He thinks, well, maybe things will make a turn for me. Then he's accused. And when he comes in, the king gets it in his mind that Haman is making an advance on his queen. Whew. Boy, they put a bag over his head and off he goes to be executed. And I'll stop the reading so that we can hurry up and finish. But verse 10, you see it. So they hanged Haman. And what did they hang him on? The very gallows he had built the night before for Mordecai. An evil plot is met with bold intercession, and in the end, we find divine deliverance. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 tell us of this. Haman is gone, he's dead, but the decree he set in place for the king still exists. The Jews in 120 provinces are still scheduled to be killed. In chapter number 8, the king issues another decree. He can't, he could have, I guess, but the law didn't allow him to just say that one was null and void. So he has to issue another decree to try to help with the situation. The new decree just says, Jews, when they come to kill you on that day, you can defend yourself. Look at the end of chapter number 8, verse number 17. That goes over very well with the Jews. I like their fight. And in every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. They said, well, at least we can fight for ourselves. And many of the people of the land became Jews. The Jews were so full of joy and gladness because of God's providence that those around them begin to say, we want what they have. And people beginning converting to Judaism, old covenant Judaism, because of what they saw through these people. Let us be just the same. Under the new covenant of grace by faith alone in Christ alone, let us be so full of joy and gladness that people look around and say, I want what they have. And then it says the fear of the Jews fell upon the people. In chapter 9, the fateful day finally comes, the day for the execution of all the Jews. What you find in chapter number 9 is that instead of the Jews being killed, they took up arms to defend themselves. Many people just fled for fear of those Jews. Many people who weren't Jewish began to fight alongside of them. And a lot of people were killed who were kind of the sheriff or the deputies or what the people who were in charge of executing that law on that day. Those people were killed. They were just trying to do their job according to the king's first command. But the king had also told the Jews, you can defend yourself. So a lot of people were killed. What ends up happening at the end of chapter number 9 is that the Jews, after a great day of victory, ordain a feast. It's called the Feast of Purim, and it was a continual reminder to the Jews. It was actually one of the last feasts of their calendar year, prior to the first feast in the spring that they would have. It was a continual reminder to them that God would preserve them. Verse 31 and 32 tell you about that in chapter 9. To confirm these days of Purim and their times appointing, according to Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they decreed for themselves before their seed the matters of the fasting and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10 ends. It's a very brief chapter. If you want to memorize the chapter of the Bible and be proud of yourself, here's an easy one. Go grab that one. It's just an overview of the outcome for Mordecai, for Esther, and for God's people, the Jews. Look at verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Isn't this a great story? We see Xerxes and his flaws, we see Haman and his flaws, but Esther and Mordecai are portrayed here as the deliverers of God's people. If you think about it, though, in all of this story, as great as it is, and enjoyable as it is, there's just one thing missing. The name of God is never mentioned throughout the entire book. But you know, if you read the book, it's not absent of God, is it? I mean, it seems like we talked about him in here, but his name is not there. None of his names are there. He is never referred to. This happens only twice in the Bible, the book of Esther and the book of Song of Solomon. But though God is never named, it is clear that he is the true deliverer. Mordecai and Esther filled those roles, but they didn't deliver God's people. God delivered God's people. Matthew Henry said, though the name of God be not in it, the finger of God is, directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. Were so many of these details just happenstance and circumstance? No. This was all God's providence. This was God's working through the normal actions of people and the normal order of life. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the book of Esther teaches us a very important doctrine of God about his providence. Though humans are perfectly free agents, God's will is always accomplished. The book of Esther is full of many applications. We used three this morning, but you could teach a million Sunday school lessons out of Esther. Being faithful, avoiding pride, using wisdom, seeking justice, self-defense, putting the greater good above your own good, that we need to pray for our leaders. But the three that we focused on today, to me, are very key to us understanding God's providence. Let me finish here to remind you that we can be comforted in our trials We can be confident in our obedience, or courageous in our obedience, and we can be confident in hope. We can be comforted in our trials because God will not abandon His people. Where do you find that in Scripture? It's just not in there. Trust Him. Trust that He puts the right people in the right place at the... You know this. Trust that He always punishes His enemies. As we've studied the Old Testament, we see that over and over and over again. In fact, the human side of us sometimes doesn't always like it, but God will always punish His enemies. Trust that He tries His people for their own good. We could be courageous in obedience. There was no way that Esther and Mordecai could sit by in this situation and do nothing. You're going to have those times in your own life. God's servants are called to be active and trust God's providence. And then we can be confident in hope. Charles Spurgeon said, "Every child of God is where God placed him for some purpose." Do you believe that? The Bible teaches that. Every child of God is where God placed him for some purpose. What is your purpose? Knowing this, even if during a time of adversity, we can have joy. Why? Because this isn't happenstance. This isn't odd circumstance. This is God's providence. Let me make one final observation from this text. I said that God always punishes His enemies. If you're here today and you're unsaved, you're still in your sin. Thus, the Bible teaches us that you're the enemy of God. But you don't have to stay that way. Jesus paid the penalty to God for your sins. When He died on the cross and shed His blood, He did that so that your sins might be forgiven, so that you could be made friends with God and no longer be the enemy of God. So receive Jesus today as your Savior. Bow before Him as your Lord and allow His payment to atone for your sins. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself dying, the enemy of God. We sit through services like this and we say, well, it's 12:12. We're supposed to get out at 12 o'clock. I'm in a hurry. We'll do that later. Right now, you are able to cognitively think about what I just said to you. Right now, you are able to verbally admit that you're a sinner, to believe on the Lord, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, to confess your sins and repentance to Him. Later, you might not be able to do that. But right now, you are. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Don't put God off another moment. Esther is the story of God's deliverance. Church, I ask you in closing today, what do you need to be delivered from? God is a God who delivers, isn't He? Let's stand up. We're going to sing page 529. It is well with my soul as we respond to the text before us today. I encourage you to pray. Pray there in your seat. Come bow on the altar. If you want someone to pray with you, we can pray with you. If you want to receive Christ, if you want to bow before Him as your Lord and Savior, you can do that today. Let's be praying and singing together.